Well, as always, we appreciate so much those who lead us in worship. And the new face on drums is Ryan Capes. And she is the daughter of Adam and Paige Capes. Adam was on the piano. And we just have it's a joy to always see those kind of new faces joining those teams. So welcome. 6 weeks ago, we were down in the gym. It was Easter Sunday morning. And we were rejoicing in the risen Christ. This past Thursday of this last week, was Ascension Day. The scripture says that for 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus was appearing to his disciples and speaking to them about the kingdom of God before he was taken up. And that happens then, the celebration was Ascension Day was last Thursday. So in many churches, this would be celebrated as Ascension Sunday, or in the more liturgical churches, the feast day of Ascension. So I want to take you there to that story, and it's recorded. Luke records it twice. He records it in the end of his Gospel of Luke, and then the second volume, his book that we call the Book of Acts, he begins with it again in chapter 1 of Acts. So let me start with the very last verses of Luke in chapter 24, verse 50. Luke 24, 50. Jesus had been talking with his disciples about the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, and it says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And then from Acts chapter 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Bow with me. Lord, in these next moments, we ask for your Spirit to speak through the word to our hearts. Awaken us, Lord. Awaken our minds and hearts to receive what you have to say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are two ways we can view the ascension of Jesus Christ. There's the view from earth, and then there's the view from heaven. What Luke is describing is ascension as the disciples viewed it from earth. Jesus had been telling them this was coming. He had told them what to expect. He had told them that he was going to die, that he was going to be raised from the dead, that he was going to depart. He's going to go back to the Father. And he talks about that in John 14, remember? Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way. Thomas says, no, we don't know the way. How do we get there? And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You get over to John chapter 16, and Jesus is again talking about his departure, and he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And when the Spirit of God comes, he will live with you, and he'll be with you and empower you. And that's to your advantage, so I need to go in order that he will come. There had been many resurrection appearances. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, says that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was seen first by Peter and then by the other apostles. And remember the walk to Emmaus, two of the disciples saw him there. And Paul goes on to list other occurrences where Jesus suddenly was there in his risen glory. He said at one point he appeared to 500 people all at once. Must have been a strange time. You wake up in the morning and say, I wonder if we'll see him today. You just never knew. Apparently, he would come and he would talk with him about the kingdom of God. Now, he's in his resurrected glory. He's embodied. He is not a ghost. He's not a mirage. He's there physically among them. He takes some fish and eats it so they can see that, no, I'm here. It's me. Touch me. He invites them to touch even his wounds. It's me, but he's now in a resurrected body which shares many features with the bodies that we have here, but it's perfected and glorified, and it's different in many other ways than the bodies we experience here. And Jesus seems to move back and forth between the heavenly realm, the unseen spiritual realm, and the earthly realm during this 40-day period. But then comes the day when he's taken up, and it's different this time. In the last times when Jesus would come, I don't know how he always left, but it says, for example, in that account, Luke's account of the walk to Emmaus, where he's walking with two of the disciples, they don't recognize him. They invite him in at the end of that walk and that little Bible study along the road, come in and have something to eat with us. He goes in, they recognize him, it says, when he breaks the bread, and then he vanishes. He just poof, gone. Chair's empty. I don't know how it all worked. It must have been a very strange thing. But this time, we're told very specifically what happened. That Jesus had been talking with them, he'd been instructing them, and then he led them out to the area of the Mount of Olives into Bethany, near Bethany. I wonder if they were kind of bumping each other and say, hey, remember? It was just like, 2 months ago, we were here and the crowd was waving their palm branches, and Jesus, you were riding on the donkey. Wow, hard to believe. Things have changed so much. Jesus is there with them and they're gathered around, and then the scripture tells us that he raised his hands and he blessed them. He's just pronouncing blessing over them, and as he does that, he is taken up. And he's taken up and probably quickly lost to sight in a cloud of God's presence and God's glory. We're familiar with that cloud of the Shekinah glory, from many Old Testament references to it, leading the people of Israel across the wilderness, that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. We read of it there over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Other times when it appears with Mount Sinai, when Moses is up there with the Lord. And he is taken up into this cloud of God's glory. And they're standing there staring up, and suddenly they're aware that there are two men in white robes, obviously angels, who are there with them, and they're saying, why are you still looking up into heaven? It's almost as if they're saying, you guys need to stop that and get on to the next thing he told you to do here. Why are you still looking up? Because he will come back in the same way in which you saw him go. And he will come back. And we await that day with longing. But that's the view from earth. That's what the disciples saw as Jesus was taken up from them. What about the view from heaven? I think we get a view from heaven in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Daniel writes. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So obviously, this isn't Jesus returning to earth. He's arriving into the throne room of God and being presented before the Ancient of Days. Here he comes with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. One, he looks human. Made in human flesh, now resurrected. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, stands there before the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. And the disciples seem to grasp the fact that Jesus is now exalted. You remember in the high priestly prayer in John 17, one of the things he was praying was, Lord, I long to be restored to the glory I had with you. Before he laid that aside and took on our humanity and died our death. And now he said, I'm going to be restored to that place of glory. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples seem to understand that because on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up to preach. This is just 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Peter, in his preaching, among the things he says to the crowd is, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. We who are standing, we're eyewitnesses. We can tell you what we've seen. God has raised him up. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's exalted at the right hand of God. Paul would later write to the Philippians, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He's exalted. He is exalted. He's lifted up on high. Seated there at the right hand of the Father. But there's something else going on here. On Thursday, I use Christianity Today as my homepage on my computer, so when my computer comes on, that's the page that I'm looking at, and I just, it probably shouldn't be because I'm easily distracted by things that are on there, but at any rate, one of the helpful things, among the many helpful things that I find there, was on Thursday, the day of Ascension, there was an article entitled Why Christ's Ascension is Essential by a man named Matthew Burden, who is a pastor. I'm glad I'm not Pastor Burden. But anyhow, he's a pastor and also an author. And he writes this. He writes, the ascension is not some strange vanishing act Jesus does at the end, like a magician finishing his show off in a puff of smoke, but the capstone of everything that he has done in his passion. And then later on he writes, it would have struck most Jewish believers as oddly incomplete to say that the cross was all there was to Jesus' ritual of sacrifice. As anyone in the ancient world knew, the penitent sinner needed a further step in the ritual of atonement. There needed to be a sacrifice that was slain and a high priest to bear the sacrificial blood into the presence of God. The clearest parallel is to the annual Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice for the people's sins was killed on the great altar outside the temple doors. But that was only the first part of the ritual. To Jewish ears, the claim that the crucifixion alone was the sacrifice of atonement would have sounded like saying that the sacrifice had been slain on the altar and no more. What about the next step of the ritual? The high priest was to take the blood of the sacrifice, ascend the steps of the temple, enter into the sanctuary of the Lord, surrounded by billowing clouds of incense. The high priest would step into that cloud, vanishing from the sight of those watching throngs in the temple courts, then proceed into the Holy of Holies, and there, in the presence of God, the high priest would present the blood of the sacrifice, completing the ritual of atonement and interceding for the people. And then he would emerge, coming back down through the cloud of incense in the same way the crowds had seen him leave, bearing the assurance of salvation back to the people of God. And that is precisely what the book of Hebrews says happened in Jesus' heavenly ascent. Hebrews 6 through 10 paints a picture of the scene enacted when Jesus made his entrance into the presence of God, drawing on the Day of Atonement imagery to portray Jesus as both the offering and the offerer. While the Holy of Holies, the earthly Holy of Holies, was merely a representation of the heavenly reality, Jesus enters into that reality, into the very presence of the Father. And the theological implication here is that the ascension was the next necessary step in the work of the cross. This does not imply any insufficiency in what Jesus did in his saving work on the cross, only that this completed sacrifice was always intended to be followed by another step in the process, which was bearing his sacrifice into the true Holy of Holies. Now, you're going to have to work to stay with me here, because I want to read several passages of Scripture that are longer than I would ordinarily do. But listen to what is written about the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 11 through 15. This is the instructions for Aaron, the high priest. The high priest, Aaron, shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, or into the Holy of Holies, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that's the covering over the Ark of the Covenant, that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Now here's what is written in the book. That's the old covenant. That's the law. Now here's new covenant from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Here's the picture then, saying, Book of Hebrews saying Christ enters into not the earthly replica of the holy place, but he enters into the actual heavenly place itself, carrying the blood of the sacrifice. Then in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me back up for a moment to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need of those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. So the once for all sacrifice was his death on the cross. That doesn't ever need to be repeated. That's done. But there is an ongoing ministry that Jesus has now before the throne of God, and that is, it says there with the passage we just read, He always lives to make intercession for us. He is fulfilling that priestly role. John, in 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses of the chapter, says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." We have an advocate who's with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I mean, you're not going to hear better news than that all day. You have an advocate before the Father. So he says, if you do sin, you've got a high priest there pleading your case. Now, he's not pleading as if the Father is reluctant, has to somehow be talked into this. This is the Father's plan from the beginning. God the Father so loved the world that he sent God the Son to be this sacrifice for us. Now the Son has completed the sacrifice and has returned to the Father, bringing the blood of the sacrifice into the heavenly holy of holies, and they are now interceding for us and our advocate, our great high priest, in the presence of the Father. Paul, in that great eighth chapter, you know, what can separate us from the love of God, eighth chapter of Romans, says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Charles Wesley captures that in his great hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, the second verse. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for all of our race, his blood atoned for all of our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Well, after Aaron, the high priest, has presented the sacrifices before the Lord, Leviticus 9:22 says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. I wonder what he said when he blessed them. Well, Numbers 6:22, the Lord speaking through Moses says, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So Aaron lifted up his hands. This is Leviticus 9:22. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Luke 24:50, now here is Jesus getting ready to ascend to the Father. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, there to present the blood of the sacrifice in the holy presence of God, where it would be accepted, there to intercede, there to be our advocate. Why does he need to keep interceding? Well, because we keep sinning. And the blood never needs to be repeated. It's there. We belong to the Lord. We're his people. But he just continually intercedes for us. In that same article I quoted earlier, Matthew Burden writes, the Day of Atonement ritual wasn't just a matter of going up into the temple of God's presence, but also of coming back again. The present age of Jesus' absence, then, is the period of his active priestly service as he continues to intercede for us in the presence of God the Father. And likewise, the promised second coming, the return of Jesus, is not some future event that stands on its own, but it is the long-awaited culmination of everything he has already been doing, just as was foreshadowed in the ancient priestly ritual, the disappearance and return narrative of the ascension and the second coming, thus ceases to be something odd or surprising, rather, in the light of Scripture, is precisely what one would expect the Messiah to do. He's coming back in the same manner in which you've seen him leave. So what do? Well, they go with great joy. They return to the temple. I'd like to ask them about that. Because up until this moment, they are dreading the fact that Jesus is going to depart. And as soon as he departs, they're filled with great joy. And I can just imagine that there's something about this event that fills them with hope. Maybe even says, okay, now I get it. But for they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they met for prayer. We find the 120 gathered in the upper room when the day of Pentecost comes. They're pouring out their prayers before the Lord. So they're worshiping just as we are to worship. They're praying just as we are to be praying. But they're also waiting. Now for us, the waiting is over. The waiting only lasted 10 days, and then the gift arrived. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out. And so this is the age in which you and I now are living. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And this gospel of the kingdom is being preached among the nations. Jesus had said, when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, you're to bear witness to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. When this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world as a testimony, then the end of the age will come. But lo, I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age. We live in that age, in this moment, between his ascension and his return. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached among the nations. The church is being built. The bride is being prepared. The new Israel, made up of people from every tribe and nation, is being gathered together. Thank the Lord. But it's a moment in which we dare not be distracted. For those of us, particularly in America, there's a great danger for the church in America that we'll get distracted, that we'll lay down the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and pick up the banner of our particular political agenda or whatever thing is the hot button at the moment, whatever's going on in the world. Frank Houghton, a generation or two ago, wrote that powerful missionary hymn. It was rediscovered by Keith and Kristen Getty a few years ago, and you can find it easily if you look for it and hear them sing it. It's sung to the tune of the church's one foundation. It's called Facing a Task Unfinished. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know you, renew before your throne the solemn pledge we owe you to go and make you known. And this going is the work of the whole church. We either, as somebody said, we either need to be radical goers or we need to be radical senders. Because this is the assignment that God has given to us. The one who has entered into heaven, bearing the blood of his own sacrifice, of his own body, of his own blood poured out, has given an assignment. Go into all the world, make disciples. Bear witness to me. And we need to give ourselves recklessly to that task of making certain that people, all people, are going to hear the good news. People from every tribe and nation. And the scripture says, when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world as a witness, then the end of this age will come and the king will return in glory. The one who we've been promised, he'll come and return, not as a baby born in a humble manger, but as the King of glory, coming to reign, and his reign will never end. And all things will be put right. All this messed up, sinful, dark world that we live in, all things will be put right. What a hope. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Father, I thank you so much that you've called us to be your church, your bride, spirit-filled, life-giving, love-dispensing, bearing witness to our risen Christ. Lord, may we not waver from that task. Forgive us if we become distracted by lesser things or if we become divided over lesser things. I pray, O Lord, that your people will faithfully do the assignment that you've left us with, this commission that we've been given. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the privilege that's ours in this church to be part of that. And Lord, we just want to be diligent in that. And Lord, as we read the scripture again, we're reminded once more that things are not in your great plan for the ages. Things are not kind of on hold, but that you are actively working right now in this moment in history, calling out a people, gathering in your church, preparing your bride, getting ready for that day when the trumpet will sound and the King will return. Lord, may we be faithful in that task. Thank you so much for this time together this morning in your word, and worship and fellowship with your people. Lord, as we leave this place, we just pray that you will go with us, your blessing will rest on us, your joy will be our strength, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.